Our Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 1. And I would like to read in your hearing, I will read in your hearing, verse 5, and then verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, at least the very beginning of that. Yeah, 2, verse 1. Titus 1, 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then down to verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Once again, let us ask God's blessing upon the proclamation of his word this evening to our profit and his glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come thanking you for the privilege of worshiping you in this place. Thank you that we have been privileged to lift up our voices in song to you, and we have been able to express truths which are precious to us and are a great encouragement to our souls. We have read solemn words this evening, Lord, regarding the state of men in times past, and we have seen in our own generation, men go in perverse ways. We know our own weakness, our own sinfulness, and we ask our God that you would use the proclamation of these truths, these vital truths, to strengthen us and do us good. We pray for those, Lord, who do not know true religion at all. We sincerely ask that you in mercy would come down and give power to your holy word. Remove all distractions, all reservations, all resistance from our hearts. And our God, in the language of the hymn, do your battle in us. We ask through the merits and the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have read this passage together, you should be impressed, I think, with the strong language which the Apostle Paul uses. He states that the churches of Crete need elders, and Titus should be expecting that God would supply them for his churches. The risen Christ gives good gifts for his churches. Paul has left Titus in Crete for this reason. The need is very great indeed. In fact, the description of this need is even more critical than the need in Ephesus, which Paul describes when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As serious as that need is, Paul in Titus chapter 1 verses 3 through 6 records these words for Timothy: as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, etc. Paul tells Timothy that there are certain men. Paul tells Timothy, Titus, something a little bit different. He tells him there are many men. Not certain men, not a few men, but there are certain men who need to be dealt with. Paul doesn't merely repeat himself. He's not merely stating something to Titus that he has stated to Timothy. The things that he declares are needed in both places, in each place. But again, Paul is giving custom directions to each man to meet specific needs. Here in our passage, Paul is reminding Titus, why it is so vital and important that he should appoint qualified men in every city, just as he directed him. You'll recognize the connection in verse 10 with just one word. He says, for, because. There's the urgency. And the urgency of Paul to Titus is seen in the length of his description and the content of his description of the need and the tone of verses 10 through 16. Let me give you an outline of this section. I'm not going to preach the whole section. I don't think I am adequate to that at the moment, but even if I could, verses 15 and 16 seem so important, so vital, that I would probably not want to preach them tonight if I could. I think they merit their own treatment. But here is an outline of these seven verses. In verse 10 through the beginning of verse 13, we have the harmful characters. Paul describes the harmful characters. I thought about calling them troublesome, but that seems too weak. And then I thought of calling them dangerous. That's true, but that's too weak. They are positively harmful. So at the beginning, Paul describes the harmful characters. And then in the second place, he describes God's recovery program. Because the Apostle Paul believes that as dire as the situation is in Crete, God has a recovery program, an effective recovery program. And then, in the final two verses, we have the root cause analysis. That's actually something from my job. When we have a system that breaks down, when we have a system that doesn't run, and we talk to the vendor who supplies the services, we ask for a root cause analysis. Why did this happen? What measures need to be taken to correct it? How can we prevent it from the future? So this is a spiritual root cause analysis. Again, we're not going to get that far, I think, probably. We'll be able to touch on the second point, but the most of our consideration this evening will be taken up, unfortunately, or fortunately, as you might think, with the harmful characters described in verses 10 through 13a. But before we get to that point, I think it is important to remind you that what Paul is writing about in these harmful characters is about what he is based on what he has written in the first four verses. He is writing what he writes in verses 10 through 16 because he sees that this dangerous disorder, this disorder emergency, is being used by the enemy of the gospel to undermine and contradict the gospel. It's contradicting and undermining the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's undermining and contradicting the gospel of God. And it is undermining the aims of godliness, which are so essential to God's purposes in the lives of his people, God's purposes in the life of his church. You see it at how the Apostle Paul regards what is happening in Crete, how it undermines the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. If these false teachers have their way, it's going to undermine what the Apostle Paul has been directed to preach and what Titus is being directed to preach. This is what God has appointed Paul for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth according to godliness. The motivating aim of Paul's labors, the motivating aim is to see people obtain eternal life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants it also to establish the good order of the churches. And these false teachers are inclined to undermine these things. We cannot afford, in our own thinking, to consider these several verses disjointed in our minds from the things which Paul says are the fundamental principles of his ministry. Titus could not afford to disengage what he is thinking about these false teachers and their harm which they are bringing to the churches. He could not afford to disassociate them from the principles which Paul began with. And of course, the people of God could not afford to separate those things either. I suppose when we read these verses, if you hear somebody saying, "Well, I'm going to preach on verses 10 through 13," you might say, "Well, that's a dark and gloomy text with very little light and hope." But that only happens when you dissociate it from those things which are in the beginning of the chapter. When you hold those things together, there is more light and more hope and more glory. And so that's the way we need to think about these things this evening, as they are associated together. And of course, they are also to be associated with the need for qualified elders. So let's look at the harmful characters in verses 10 through 13a. And what we're going to do is we have 2 points at this section. A, the harmful characters stated, and B, the harmful characters corroborated. You'll see where we go with that as we go through our text. First of all, then, under point number one, letter A, the harmful characters stated. And the Apostle Paul tells us basically 4 things about the harmful characters. Paul is describing a situation in Crete. It's very bad. And when you compare it to the situation in Ephesus, it does seem worse. Paul tells Timothy that he must deal with certain men. But here it is, many men. And if you compare the letter of Titus to 1 Timothy and other passages, you see that the situation in Crete is worse, but it's not entirely different. Sometime it would be a good exercise, an edifying and instructive exercise, to compare Titus with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Jude. All of those deal with very similar circumstances. But the circumstances in Crete are similar. They're not unique. It may simply be a matter of degree. Well, Paul tells these people, he tells Titus, who is to direct the churches, about 4 things concerning these harmful characters. He tells about their features. He speaks about their features. And there are a handful of features, 3 features, which Paul outlines for them. Notice our text. "For there are many rebellious men empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those are the features. These men are rebellious. They don't want to take orders. They do not desire to submit to those whom God has put in charge. And this is a very, very harmful situation, a harmful feature, since the people of God are told that they ought fundamentally to be obedient. They are told, not in this letter, but in Hebrews 13, 17, it is the duty of believers to obey those who have the rule over you. That's their responsibility. That's the responsibility of the people of God there in Crete. They ought to obey. Now, men like this who are rebellious, they don't want to be under anyone's thumb. They don't want to have somebody micromanaging their gifts and their ministry. That's sometimes what people say. When an elder comes to someone and says, this is what you ought to do, they say, well, you know, you're micromanaging. You shouldn't be telling me that. I should have the liberty. After all, I have gifts too. I have the Holy Spirit too. They make all kinds of excuses why they don't want to listen to their leaders. But you know what the interesting thing about it is they want people to listen to them. When it comes to these kinds of people who are rebellious and they don't want to take orders from anyone, they want other people to take orders from them. And that does one of two things. They will promote rebellion, or they will promote hypocrisy. They will promote rebellion in others, and it will be a just recompense to them if the people whom they try to guide turn out to be just like them. Because a student, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So it won't be surprising if rebellious men create rebellious disciples. That could be. Or it just promotes hypocrisy. Do as I do. Do as I say, not as I do. And they will get people to think that hypocrisy is normal and to be expected. So, in any case, it is harmful to good church order and good Christian conduct. So this is bad feature number one. They are rebellious. Second feature, they are empty talkers, vain talkers. These are men who have nothing to say and much to say. It's not that they're quiet people, withdrawn people who don't like to talk at all, but they love to hear themselves talk. I'll never forget the first time I heard that phrase from a man. He said, this guy loves to hear himself talk. And it's such an apt phrase for certain people, right? They love the admiration of those who listen to them. And yet, they have nothing valuable to say. This also is an example which is destructive of good order. If I may say so, we ought to be very much willing to listen to those for whom God has given something to say and be willing to shut our mouths in order to hear. James puts it well, does he not? Let every man be slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to hear. I got that order mixed up, but you get the point. So that's the second bad feature of these teachers. The third one is that they are deceivers. They are deceivers. They are the word is a rather unusual one, and not one that is frequently used in the New Testament. It's the idea of being a mind deceiver in particular. They aim at influencing the minds of men. They deceive men by filling them with worthless ideas. That's the aim of these people. That's the method of these people. They deceive people by filling them with worthless ideas. They may have very clever methods. There's a way, you see, to fill people with ideas. It may be that they are eloquent, clever. One of the ways that you influence people is you use clever, sentimental illustrations. One philosopher said, if anything is too ridiculous to be said, it is sung. That's very true. How many times have you heard a little ditty? And if you stop to think about it, it's absolutely ridiculous. No one would ever dream of saying that. But sometimes you get caught by a jingle. It's a clever tune. It's interesting, pleasant, but it's not true. And maybe that's one of the things that these people use, but they were mind deceivers by using clever sounding proverbial sayings, perhaps. Paul refers to this kind of thing in Colossians and Galatians. He talks about elemental principles, very basic principles. It's the kind of thing that people say all the time. If you listen to the people among whom you live and among whom you work, you'll hear these elemental principles. Well, you only go around once in life. Well, duh. We know that. It's appointed unto men once to die, but the part they forget is the next part, and after this, the judgment. But these people use these very basic ideas, which have nothing to do with real godliness. So they are mind deceivers. So that's the first feature which Paul brings out about these people. They are rebellious, they are empty talkers, they are mind deceivers. And then Paul moves on to the main source of this trouble in the churches, the main source in verse 10b. You notice, especially those of the circumcision. So these are primarily people who came from Judaism. History says that there was a large contingent of Jewish people in Greece. A number of commentaries make mention of that fact. So they were most likely Jews, mainly Jews, but not necessarily solely Jews. That word which Paul uses for especially is a word that allows for exceptions and, in fact, implies exceptions. You have that word used in Galatians 6:10. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. That means not exclusively, but that is a main focus. Similarly, what Paul says here about these people is that their main source is that they are Jews, especially the circumcision. And the Jewish teachers, you can understand, would claim superiority because they were brought up under that system. They would say, well, you're Gentiles. You know, you were a Cretan, you were born a Cretan, and maybe you one day, out of curiosity, walked into our synagogue and heard our teaching and you realized it was better. Well, it's still better. We're better. We know the Bible. We know the Old Testament. We have lived under the influence of the Old Testament. And you have not. You are Johnny come latelys. So listen to us. That's the kind of thing that these people would say. And many of the problems which the apostles faced came from this quarter, from the Jewish quarter. In one of the greeting passages of Paul, he names two Jewish Christians, and he says, these are the only helpers I have from the party of the circumcision. But many, many problems came from that party. So that's the main source. So we've looked at the features of these teachers and the main source. And then we have in the third place, the damaging activity and emergency action. I thought about splitting up these two things, but they definitely belong together. The damaging activity and emergency action. This is a very natural thing to do, what Paul does in verse 11. He says, these people must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. The problem Paul intends to deal with, by telling them how God wants Titus and his fellow workers to deal with this problem. He's going to do that a little bit later in what I call God's recovery program. But the problem is so bad that you can't wait. You know, this is triage. These are, as it were, spiritually bleeding people. And Paul says there's something that needs to be done immediately. I'm going to describe the people to you. I'm going to tell you what they do. But the problem is so bad and the emergency so dire that here I need to break in and tell you something that needs to be done right away. And the remedy, which Paul enunciates here, is to shut up these disorderly people. Notice how Paul puts it. They must be silenced. The word there means to put something over the mouth. So it's a reference to muzzling someone. They need to be stopped, and they need to be stopped now. So break out the tape and put it over their mouth. Stop them now, Paul says. That's what needs to be done. And obviously, the elders have an important place in that. The authority of the church is something which needs to be leveraged to stop these people. Why? Because of what these damaging characters were teaching. The damaging characters, the people that we are talking about, are teaching. And somebody might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, they are upsetting whole families, says Paul. They are going into homes and setting out their unorthodox teachings. And if they can get hold of someone who can be influenced, they will so influence them according to the evil doctrines. And they don't care if whole families are disturbed. The problem is that they're not trying to foster godliness. It's not like there's some cause of righteousness which they are espousing. It's only for the sake of their own ambition that they will foster disorder in the family. And that's exactly what Paul says is happening. They're overturning a family. You might have a family with a father and a mother, a couple of children, some servants. And they go in there and they get a hold of somebody's mind. They inflame their mind and set family against family so that chaos results. Chaos and resentment. And Paul graphically represents this as an overturning of the family. It's actually the same word which is used when it describes how Jesus went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers. And that was a godly thing to do, of course, but it still resulted in disorder and a measure of chaos, did it not? So what Paul tells Titus these people do is they do that kind of a thing, not for righteousness' sake, but for their personal ambition. They have two purposes that they aim at. Although Paul doesn't state both of them, I think it's almost impossible not to infer the second one. Paul tells them about one of them, which actually is our next point. The main motive. The main motive. I'm going to tell you what I think the subsidiary motive is. It's pride. It's a very heady thing to go into a family and to subvert family order for the sake of your opinion and teaching, which is not true at all. It's not the word of God. It's not righteousness. It's not godliness. It's control for control's sake, and that is pride. Very sinful. But Paul says what their main motive is. Their main motive is disgusting greed. Disgusting greed, and that is indeed the fourth thing about the fourth feature which Paul is setting out for these Christians regarding the teachers at Crete. Disgusting greed. They go into homes and they foster divisions, and they lay hold of people and filled them with unbiblical ideas for the sake of sordid gain. They do it to make money. They do it to extort money. Paul tells us what they're after is money. They expect to get money. Now, how are they going to get money out of this? There are two possibilities. One possibility is that they have outside sponsors. And there is some inference in the text that there are people outside of the churches who have a part in this whole situation. Perhaps they are rich Jewish people who want to have this influence and to destroy Christianity, and they're willing to pay other people to do it. Or it may be that they are expecting money from some sympathetic and naive family member. There are stories about this kind of thing where someone gets into a family, a stranger, and they don't really know the family. But they know the family has money, and they get into the family, and they get the interests and allegiance of some person. And they say, see what we have done? We have helped you. We have taught you. We have improved your life. We have shown you the truth. And you probably ought to give us some money for this great service that we have done. And unfortunately, what P.T. Barnum said is applicable here. A fool and his money are soon parted. They are deceivers, they are after money, and they know that this is a way to do it. And that's why they do the things that they do. If they didn't think they were getting money, there would be no action. They wouldn't do anything that didn't result in money. Well, here are the harmful characters as Paul states them, and these are the things which Paul reveals about these people. But then in the second place, we have, first of all, the harmful characters stated, and then the harmful characters corroborated or substantiated, or you might find some other good word to use. What Paul does is he proves his point. He buttresses his point. And that's always an important thing to do. When the minds of men have been clouded, then it's not so easy to disabuse them of their mistaken notions. So it takes a little bit of extra force, a little bit of extra information to show people. It happens in a relationship where somebody has a romantic interest in someone else, and you want to tell them, well, that person is no good for you. You shouldn't be interested in that person. One of my bosses one time said that he knew that if he told his daughter that she shouldn't be seeing that man, that it would drive her to want to see him more. And he was very clever. He said, when the man left, I simply reminded her of everything she didn't like about him. And so the relationship died a natural death. I share that with you fathers and mothers. But here, Paul corroborates what he has been saying about these harmful teachers. It's corroborated. Paul substantiates the character of these people by an independent testimony. He is going to quote someone who is independent of his own circle in order to help these people see what these people are really like. It comes from an unbelieving philosopher from a former generation, a man by the name of Epimenides. He was a Greek philosopher. He was regarded as one of the seven wise men of ancient Greece. The interesting thing about Epimenides, there's a lot of good information about Epimenides in William Hendrickson's commentary. If you want to read some really nice quotes and some really interesting things, read Hendrickson. I'm not going to take sermon time for that. But Epimenides was born in Greece, and that made his testimony even more believable. He's someone talking about his own people. And not only did Epimenides say this, but you'll see it in Hendrickson, there were a lot of other people who said the same thing about the Cretans. Epimenides was just the best known name to make this statement. And there you see it in verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So it's a humorous thing because people say, well, that's racial profiling. That's racial prejudice. You're making a general statement about a bunch of people and you're characterizing everybody that way. Well, if you think about your own ethnic background and identity, you'll realize that sometimes it's true. It's true. That's why you have jokes about certain groups of people, because they are marked by a common culture and certain habits. And Paul says, this is what this Cretan says himself. Epimenides has three characteristics of the Cretans. And before I go through them, let me make this point. The question is asked, is there room for exceptions? Is there room for exceptions? Well, perhaps. But the point is that these are predominant features of these people who were born and live in Crete. And it spans generations. So it's not one generation who went through particularly difficult times, but it is a multi-generation feature. Those are the kinds of features in a culture which are deeply embedded. When generation after generation can look back and say, well, you know, that's just the way we are. And it seems as though some of these features the Cretans were actually proud of. Number one, Paul substantiates the fact that Cretans are liars. Liars. They can be counted on to deceive. And this is what Cretans did with aggressiveness and skill. In fact, there was a verb which meant to lie, formed on the root of the name of the title Cretan. To Cretize was to be a liar. There was another word in the language which escapes me for the moment, but it basically, again, it identifies Cretans with liars, much like you would say that the Corinthians, to Corinthianize was to live an immoral life, to be a Cretan was to be a liar. It reminds me of a statement of a woman regarding certain people. She used to say they would rather lie than tell the truth. And that was what the Cretans would have been like. They were liars. And here is the great danger to the church. These people are bold. When you deal with a bold-faced liar, sometimes they're so into it, if I can say that, that you can't really tell, unless you know them very well, you can't really tell that they're lying because they lie with such a bold face. They call it a bald-faced lie. This is the Cretans. They are evil beasts. That's the second feature that Paul corroborates. They're evil beasts. Their conduct was vicious like an animal. That's what Paul is saying. They're animal-like in their conduct. They would try to deceive, but in the end, if violent means would accomplish their aims, they would be unembarrassed to use it. They had no remorse for their sin. They had no remorse for the harm that they did because they were evil beasts. And finally, they were lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. Slow bellies is one translation of it. And those things, if you are familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know those two things go together. Laziness and greediness. Gluttony and laziness. I won't turn you there for time's sake, but Proverbs 23, 20, and 21 make the point very well. Once again, greed was one of their primary motives for the things that they did. So there you have the entirety of what Paul has to say as he describes this emergency situation, this disorder emergency regarding the Cretans, the harmful characters. But very quickly, I just want to at least make a beginning on God's recovery program. Because Paul says, not only that these are the kinds of people in Crete, which sounds like a very dire situation. How are you going to find elders in Crete? How are you going to establish churches in Crete? How is this going to happen? Paul says, well, it's simple. God has a recovery program for Cretans, indeed for sinners, period. Notice verse 13 and verse 14. Paul, after he says, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And for this evening, I want to make this point, these points. First of all, this is an effective method, an effective method. There are other things that need to be used, but Paul says there's one main thing. You need to take a 2x4 and apply it to the Cretans. You need to deal aggressively with them. You don't come to them and say, now look, you people have made some little mistakes and you're really nice people. Deep down inside, you're very good. But, you know, you're going about this the wrong way. And try to reason with them. Paul doesn't say, try to reason. You use reason. But it's reason with force. He says, reprove them sharply. Tell them what's wrong. And don't spare. Come and drill down and convince them and convict them by sharp speech about the evil things that they do. Reprove them severely. And then there is, in God's emergency method, God's recovery program, there's that method. And there is the main aim, that they may be sound in the faith. The aim is to recover them and take them from being these vicious, deceptive teachers, selfish and greedy, and see God change them to become sound in the faith. Now, it's not a guaranteed result in every case, but it may result in apostasy. It may result in persecution. But Paul's point is that without this, there is no recovery for such people. But there is hope for them. And one of the reasons is because God is not a racist, and neither is the Apostle Paul. A racist, you see, says there's no hope. These people are a lost cause. They'll never be right. But there is hope. The grace of God brings hope. Just as it did for Saul of Tarsus, there's grace for Cretans. And God can use the word of God by the servants of God and the Spirit of God to change Cretans entirely. Change them from evil beasts and liars and selfish manipulators to people who are sound in the faith. And it will change them. The things they gave attention to, they will no longer give attention to. Rather than manipulative, selfish people, they will become genuine believers by the grace of God. But it will be by the grace of God and the gospel. But again, Paul says, you need to deal sharply with Cretans. Well, we'll have to come back to this passage for more of God's recovery program. But for now, I want to make a couple of applications. I've done very little applying, for which my good friend must think that I'm backsliding, but I don't think so yet. Here we are, some applications. Do not be surprised, first of all, if some people who claim religion, but whose religion is entirely bogus, are marked by boldness. What I'm saying to you is don't be naive about religious people. I don't want you to become entirely skeptical, and think that everybody who stands and speaks with conviction is a hypocrite. That's not the point. But the point is that there are false teachers whose main feature for getting their point across and convincing others is boldness and forwardness. And you must not be naive. I am often surprised. I hope that you are as well. When you talk to people and they have been watching TV personalities who speak very boldly, they weep on TV. And people say about them, well, he must be very sincere. He must really believe what he says. She must really believe what she says. But what she believes is that if she performs for you in front of a bunch of people who really think they're involved, you will send money. That's what he believes. That's what she believes. Don't be naive. Don't believe every spirit, says John, but test the spirits whether they are from God. Don't believe every bold person who makes some claim to religion and wants you to follow along for their profit or their pride. Bring them to the tests. Bring them to 1 John. Think about them in the light of 1 John as John tells us what a real Christian is like and what a hypocrite is like and what an anti-Christian is like. Bring them to 1 John and other portions. Test the spirits. Don't be naive. Don't be fooled by boldness, braggadocio. Don't be fooled by that. These people were. Some of them were. That's application number one. Secondly, do not think that every biblical ministry will give a lesser place to sharp exhortations. Don't think that every biblical ministry will give a lesser place to sharp exhortation. There are some Christians who every time they hear somebody making a sharp application, a direct application, either from the pulpit or in personal interaction, they think that that cannot be of God. You know, ministers, I have been told, ought to be humble. Ministers, in the minds of such people, ought never to sharply rebuke anyone. Now, I'm familiar with Titus chapter 2 and verse 23. And I agree that this ought to be the norm of the ministry. But he says, Paul to Timothy, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, that is the norm. But there are cases when men need to be muzzled, when people need to be muzzled, and when people need to be sharply rebuked. So you must not think that any time a preacher raises his voice, I've heard things like this, and I don't know why people think that when a man raises his voice that he must be sinfully angry. I've heard that kind of a charge. But it's not true. A faithful ministry will sometimes involve sharp rebukes, direct dealings. Often, I say, it will be necessary at some points. But some Christians seem to think there's no place for it. But then, we have a problem, don't we? With the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, don't we? And we're not downgrading there. So that's number two. Do not think that every biblical ministry will give no place or a lesser place to sharp exhortation. Thirdly, I would urge you to beware of your influences. Beware of the influences to which you subject your soul. Sometimes people say, well, I'm just listening to Christians. I'm just watching Christian programs. So these people are religious. These people are Christians. Once again, this passage teaches that some who call themselves religious or even Christian are sometimes dangerous and harmful. So you need to be selective. You need to be careful what you listen to. I am very thankful for sermon audio. And every once in a while, I say, well, I've listened to Pastor Donnelly. I've listened to a lot of Pastor Donnelly, and I've listened to a lot of Pastor Martin, and I've listened to an awful lot of Sinclair Ferguson, and I like to listen to that other Jeff Smith in Coconut Creek, Florida. But you know, I've never listened to this guy. I don't know much about this guy. Maybe I should listen to this guy. 99 times out of 100, I regret listening to this guy because I don't know him from Adam. And the things don't come across as biblical and helpful. I'm not saying that you should not, that you should only listen to approved preachers, but I do say be careful whom you listen to. Be careful. There's always somebody who's going to give a commendation on certain preachers. There was a preacher when I was a young Christian. The first time I heard him, I had big question marks about him. And I told one of my friends, this is a radio preacher. And he says, well, lots of people listen to him. Lots of people like him. No good. We're not counting heads, are we? We're not counting how many people like a preacher, right? We're not asking how popular is the preacher. Because Peter says about false teachers, many will follow them. Many will follow them. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that there will be many people who want to listen. They want to heap to themselves teachers after their own desire. Don't get caught thinking, well, maybe I should give this preacher a try because he's so very popular. You'd be surprised who's popular and who's not. Jeremiah was not particularly popular, and John the Baptist was popular. But just because a lot of people like a guy doesn't mean you should listen to him. So be selective and be watchful of the influences which you allow. The last thing I wanted to say this evening is maintain a biblically based optimism. Maintain biblically based optimism. Because that's what I find much in the whole book of Titus. I find biblically based optimism. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking. This is not everything's going to turn out well. In the end, everything is going to turn out well, but that's not what people mean when they want you to be optimistic. There is hope in the true and living God. Cretans can be converted. Cretans can be changed. Sinful, very sinful people can be changed. Even people who are hypocrites and liars and manipulators can be saved. That's one of the things that from time to time I try to pray, that God will surprise people who are in pulpits reading Bibles to other people and they have no idea what they are reading or what they're making confident assertions about. God has saved men in pulpits who are unconverted and preaching. So I pray for that. But God has a recovery program in Jesus Christ for sinners. And it may be that you are the kind of person who is not a real Christian. Maybe you're the kind of person who is in religion for all the wrong reasons. Maybe you're only here to quiet your conscience. Maybe you're the kind of person who has said to yourself, I don't know if I'll ever really be saved. I don't know if there's ever really hope for me. Well, there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you should look at the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. Reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. What's that mean? That means tell them that it is a hell for hypocrites. Tell them that the way of the transgressor is hard. Tell them that unless they repent and turn from their sins, they will live to regret it. You know you will. The day is coming when every impenitent sinner will wish they had listened to every gospel entreaty. You will one day wish. Either when you repent, you will regret that you did not repent sooner, that you did not turn to Christ sooner, and you will say to yourself in reality, what was I waiting for? Why did I wait so long? Why did I waste so much time? But thanks be to God, He still saved me. It's a regrettable thing to waste your life on sin. And if you don't regret it in this life, you will one day regret it in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But as Pastor Carlson said this morning, there's no need. There's no reason why you, this very night, may not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because God saves sinners. Desperate sinners. Needy sinners. Entirely lost and hypocritical sinners. God saves them. And you may come to Him and look to Him for grace through Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, let's pray that God will indeed do that for many. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love for Your people. We thank You for that love which in all eternity chose a people for Yourself, apart from merit and worth and even the things that they would do as Christian people. Thank You for choosing us out of Your sovereign electing love. Thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to live that perfect life of obedience, to die that accursed death on the cross, and to endure, to taste death for others. Thank You that He rose from the dead, and thank You for sending the truth of the gospel. Thank You for telling us the truth in this passage about the dangers that there are. And thank You for the promised remedy to those who look to You through Jesus Christ. We do ask You once again, as we have asked many, many times, we ask again earnestly, O Lord our God, be pleased to open eyes, open people's eyes, open the eyes of people who don't even really understand their true state, and open the gospel to them. Save our Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, do save. Hear us in His blessed name. Amen.